Well, I think we might start. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of reading the revelation of you that is Scripture. As we read this, we want to know you better. We want to understand what you're doing in the world. We want to understand Jesus as our Lord and how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and the things that you are doing so that we function as his people in your world. So come and lead us, we pray. Help us to understand how you are drawing all of humanity together in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile or Palestinian or Australian or European or African, what people from all over the world pull together in Jesus the Messiah. So we pray for your wisdom to be able to get a good understanding of what you're doing so that we can cooperate with you. Jesus, you said, we call you master, but you're calling us friends because the friend knows what the master's doing. And that's why we're here tonight, so we understand what you're doing and how to work with you as friends in the thing that you're doing in your world. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I hope you're enjoying the book of Romans.
The last couple of weeks
we've been covering 9, 10 and 11, where Paul answers the question, what about Israel? So in the first 8 chapters of Romans, he said that the Gentiles had gone away from God. That's chapter 1. The Jewish people have also gone away from God. That's chapter 2. So we all need a saviour and God's provided one in the Messiah. That's chapter 3. He took us through the following the journey of Israel in what he's done in Christ. And a beautiful chapter 8 we finished up last term. So there's no condemnation. We're alive in Christ. We're children because the Spirit confirms that's who we are in Christ. And God's building this amazing thing and it's all focused on Jesus. The whole thing that God's building is in Jesus, who's the Lord of all. So if that's true, what are we to say about Israel? So we talked about chapter 10, verse 4, as one of the verses we focused on last week. Christ is the goal, the culmination, the whole purpose of the Torah. Everything that God intended in Old Testament times for Israel all comes into focus in Jesus, and that's absolutely crucial. Do you have any questions left over from last week before we tackle chapter 11? All good? So we're finishing this section tonight, and next week we're going to start chapter 12, which is the application of the book, and you'll absolutely love it. It's such a practical chapter. Okay, how does the nation of Israel fit in with the purposes of God now that the purposes of God are reaching their culmination in Christ? What are we meant to say about Israel today? Well, since Paul wrote these words, there's been a couple of thousand years. Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem completely in 70 AD. Jewish people tried to do some reconstruction, tried to declare their independence, tried to actually declare another Messiah, actually, about 132 AD. And the Romans just completely destroyed Jerusalem. And the emperor told them to turn it into a ploughed field. So ever since about 133 AD, Israel had been wandering among the nations as a dispossessed people, suffering rejection and hostility from many people, shamefully, I'd have to say, sometimes from Christians. We all know what happened last century. Hitler, the Holocaust, a complete attempt to annihilate Jewish people, an attempt at a genocide. It's just utterly horrendous. Even before World War II, there were some people who were sympathetic to Israel and wondering if perhaps one day Israel could get a piece of the land that was theirs in the early days. Some of the British were involved in trying to help them to get restored, but there wasn't enough public opinion to make it happen until the horrors of the Holocaust. And after World War II, the League of Nations got together and said, we think that Israel should have some of this land and we think they should share it with the Palestinians. Now, the Palestinians were already in Palestine, of course. And so some of the land was given to Israel, some was to be shared with the Palestinians. That was set up 1947, 1948. And it marked a change for many Jewish people. This was the beginning of their restoration. Some of them saw passages like Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. They saw this stuff being fulfilled as Israel was given its land back again. That became a huge thing for many of the Jewish people because they see this as the time when they're coming back to their land. And some Christians saw it that way as well. Dispensationalists Sorry to introduce a big term to you if you're not familiar with that term, but dispensationalists are people who divide history up into dispensations or eras. And there's different eras when God worked in different ways with different people. There's about seven of these eras altogether. And most dispensationalists would call the current era the era of the Gentiles. And then they're looking forward to a rapture where we disappear off this world for a few years. There's a tribulation that hits that lasts for about 7 years, and different dispensationalists will carve it up in different ways, but they're the key elements. And then at the end of the 7 years, or maybe before the 7 years, depending which group you're listening to, Jesus will physically come down to earth, to Jerusalem, and sit on a throne and rule over the entire earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, called the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, there'll be a great white throne judgment, and people will go off to heaven finally to spend eternity with God. That's a dispensationalist view of the future. It's not the only view, but that particular view has been around. It's actually a very recent view. It's only been around for 200 to 300 years. Most of church history, people have never heard of that. That view is quite popular, especially in the United States. So many dispensationalists saw Israel coming back to their land as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in our time. So dispensationalists then grabbed a newspaper in one hand, Old Testament prophets in the other, compared the two and said all these prophecies from way back in Old Testament times are being fulfilled in the nation of Israel today. Now, as you may know, there are other ways to treat the Old Testament prophets. There are other ways to treat the book of Revelation from which some of that comes. We talked about some of that last year when we were talking about the book of Revelation. One of the problems that I have with that dispensationalist approach when you come to the book of Revelation is the whole idea that most of the book is all about stuff that would have meant nothing to the people in the churches who originally received it. Revelation starts with John saying, I'm sending this to the seven churches. There are seven literal places in Western Turkey. And I think that when they received that, it would have meant something to them. I don't imagine them sitting there going, that'll be sometime in the 21st century. It means nothing to us. Just put it on the shelf for 2,000 years. I don't actually think that's what John was saying. I don't think that's what the revelation meant to him. So I don't see the dispensational approach as the right way to approach the book of Revelation. Same with the Old Testament prophets, actually, to say that much of the Old Testament prophets were promises that God had made to Israel that were never fulfilled and that still have to be fulfilled in our time, I think kind of misses the point of what the prophets were saying and how those prophets were fulfilled in Jesus, according to the New Testament. So everywhere we go in the book of Romans and Paul's writings in the other books of the New Testament, you will see Paul saying things like the law and the prophets are being fulfilled in the Messiah, not in the nation of Israel 2,000 years down the track. They're actually being fulfilled in the Messiah. And that's kind of core to the book of Romans. You don't get very far before Paul starts saying that. If we go right back to the first verse of Romans, he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an emissary of the Christ, an apostle sent out, set apart for the gospel of God. What's the gospel of God? Well, this is the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding the nation of Israel. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Regarding his son. So the promises that God gave Israel in Old Testament times that one day a descendant of King David would restore God's reign, all of that stuff is fulfilled in Jesus, according to Paul, according to the book of Romans, according to all of the New Testament texts. Jesus literally was a physical descendant of King David, and through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed as the reigning son, the Son of God, in power. And how did God put him in power? Well, God raised him up from the dead. And the Spirit raising him from the dead made Jesus, who is God's Messiah, God's anointed ruler, that's what Christ literally means, made him our Lord. So Jesus became the reigning Son of God, the Lord of all the peoples of the world, just like the Old Testament prophet said, through his resurrection. So for me, all those Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in Jesus rather than in the current events of our time, the nation of Israel, going back to their land in 1948. I've actually changed my mind on that over the years. I grew up with a dispensational way of reading and thinking, and I believed that when I was a child until I was 19. And I had to do some research and looked into the Old Testament prophets and said, actually, all that stuff I've been reading, these books I've been reading, it doesn't actually say that. So I was 19 when I dumped that point of view and then had to do quite a bit more work to develop this understanding that we're hearing here. But there are different views. There are different views in Riverview. There are different views in many, many churches in Perth. There are some churches that would only probably hold one view or only hold another view. But here at Riverview, we recognize that each of us is still learning and growing. And just like me as a teenager, I didn't want to be rejected by a church just because I had a view, or if I changed my view, I didn't want to be rejected by a church for that. We need to have a generosity towards each other to be able to accept that we might see things differently and we might understand the world differently. But the crucial point for me right now is that all the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in the Messiah rather than in the nation of Israel. That's where I'm at. I'm being as honest as I can with you. How do you feel? What are your opinions, your views, your ways of thinking about this? I'm expecting and hoping that we have different views, so that's fine. If you see things differently from me, that's okay. What are your thoughts? What are your views? Or are you still exploring and hoping to find a way through?
It's all a mystery, but I agree with you.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. What do you see as the significance of the state of Israel today?
What's the significance of the state of Israel today? Okay. The one key significance that I would say is the faithfulness of God. They still exist as a people because of the faithfulness of God. And that's a huge topic in the book of Romans. We've seen that everywhere. So it's amazing that this people group who've had no government of their own, they've been under foreign governments, no one keeping like central records of who are the Jewish people. They've just kind of looked after themselves and they've managed and they still exist. And that's quite staggering, because if you think about the people who've ruled over Israel, even in Old Testament times, you know, Assyria's gone. Babylon's gone. Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, oh, that didn't last long at all. The Persians, that's gone. Israel, still here. So the faithfulness of God is what I think is what we want to say to the fact that Israel still exists as a people, whether they were a nation or not.
I think that's significant.
Yep. What's the significance of Israel being a nation again?
Well, that God is not finished with his people.
Okay, sure. God still has a desire to draw them to himself.
Because the anti-Semitism in the church, I hear nothing to the... I'm not Jewish, I've got no Jewish background, but we owe so much to the Jewish people.
Yep. It's interesting, I grew up in country Queensland, so it's probably reasonably isolated. I'd never heard of anti-Semitism until I went to university. Having a conversation with someone, and I started talking about Jesus, and she said, oh, you're a Christian, you'll be anti-Semitic. I thought, what?
What's that word?
Why would I be anti-Semitic? And I'd never heard of that previously. And when she explained it, I kind of understood what she was talking about. But I remember saying to her, my favourite person in the entire world is Jewish. How could I be anti-Semitic? It just makes no sense for Christians to be anti-Jewish when Jesus is Jewish and we owe them, because Jesus, the descendant of King David, the descendant of Abraham, is the one who's setting the world right. How could you be anti-Jewish and pro-Jesus? That would make no sense.
But the church says nothing about it. I'm probably being a bit contentious, but I've heard nothing about anti-Semitism and Christians, you know, not being supportive of the Jewish people. That's our heritage.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just shocked by what's happening in the world and the anti-Semitism, which is so evident.
Mm-hmm.
And we failed the Jews in Second World War.
Are you talking specifically now about the current war that Netanyahu is conducting?
Well, what's happening in the world, it's like we're living in amazing times and the Jews are again being persecuted.
So the nation of Israel is in a difficult place. They've had people firing rockets at Israel, and they fire rockets back. So Israel has now bombed Lebanon and Syria and Iran and Gaza and Yemen, a lot of nations today. And this is very awkward political stuff that we're talking about now. I think we have to be careful that we don't just simply say, whatever Israel does, we have to support it, because Israel can be wrong. Even in Old Testament times, the prophets would regularly come to the leaders of Israel and say, that's not right. I don't think we have to support everything Israel does. There's a vast difference between supporting their wars and being anti-Jewish, is there?
Do you think that the fact that they've survived over millennia, do you think that's an example of God's promises, that if he says something, he's going to, you know, and he talks about to 1,000 generations, those kind of things, I think it's, you're the apple of my eye, you're still going to be the apple of my eye to the end of history.
It's definitely the faithfulness of God that they still exist as a people after all they've gone through.
Excuse me, Alan, why does Israel always rely on military action? Come have dialogue. I mean, they're intelligent people.
I'm sure they do dialogue as well.
They do they?
But one of the mistakes that Christians make is to expect the nation of Israel to behave the way that Jesus taught. Jesus taught us,
yes,
do not hate your enemies. Love your enemies.
Yeah, right.
So a Christian has a responsibility to follow Jesus that way. But a people who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah are not going to follow the teaching of Jesus, and it's wrong for us to expect them to.
So
they will retaliate against their enemies the same as every nation on earth does. That's the way that nations operate. The nations that are not following Jesus do that for their survival. And I'm not surprised at all that Torah, the Old Testament law, says an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So if you attack me, I will attack you. That's just normal, not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, thanks for the
insight. And the problem is that they have a next door neighbor who wants to burn their house down. So, you know, it's only natural that they're going to fight back.
Because sure.
The next door neighbor doesn't see them as existing.
Yeah, for sure. Natural want to fight back. Absolutely.
Well, I think when your neighbour makes it clear that you have no right to exist, that's just clearly what I've said. You have no right to exist.
There are some people who've said that about Israel, and that's some of their enemies, some of the ones that they're fighting back against, for sure. It's a very messy situation because there are those who also are accusing Israel of doing the same thing to the Palestinians. Just a few years ago, I remember reading a rabbi from one of the progressive groups in Judaism. And I thought she was very wise. She said, in dealing with our enemies, we have to be careful not to become our enemies. That's wisdom.
Does it have anything to do with the sons of Abraham?
Ishmael versus Isaac? I think people push that too far. There's some talk about conflict from Ishmael in the book of Genesis. It is there, but I think people push that too far to say that Arab and Jew always going to be in conflict and will always, you know, there's some seeds there, but careful with it.
Why do you think that, Alan?
Why do I think that? We're talking about a verse back in the book of Genesis, very, very early in the story, that's not actually picked up and commented again elsewhere in Scripture. And therefore, it needs to be treated as just one little comment rather than a major basis for everything that's happened, I think. There's an emphasis in Scripture on the things that are crucially important for us to understand and to build on. Jesus is the core emphasis, right? So we're always looking for how much Scripture emphasises these things. It's not a big topic, big thing.
Would Israel be described today as secular and also perhaps in part Gentile?
Okay, would Israel be described as secular and perhaps Gentile? Secular, I think I'd want to say largely. There are seven groups of Judaism, and there's also quite a lot of Jewish people who don't hold to a faith. They practice the customs of their land. They won't work on the Sabbath because the rest of the family's not. They'll participate in the customs, but just like a lot of Australians, not living a faith. So yes, secular is a word you might include. Gentile, not so much. Most Jewish people will be able to tell you which of the 12 tribes they have their history in. And even though that hasn't necessarily been recorded the way that we have records held by a government, they know that down through the history. They've just kept that within their families. So most of them would not see themselves as Gentile. Of course, there are many Jewish people who are partly Gentile. That's for sure.
What's a Gentile?
Oh, non-Jewish.
Oh, non-Jewish.
Yeah, I'm a Gentile if I'm not a Jew.
Oh, okay, thanks.
There's quite a big growing Messianic group in the world, actually, but in Israel.
The comment is that there's a growing Messianic group within Israel. Messianic Jews are those who recognise Jesus as the Messiah. And so that is one group and one way of looking, and many of them are quite enthusiastic about their faith. The other groups of Judaism, some are still hoping that one day God will send a Messiah, and others are not. So there's different opinions about that. I had the rabbi from the Perth synagogue assure me that Jesus was not the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. And the reason Jesus was not the Messiah was that he did not bring peace to the world. When the Messiah comes, he will bring peace to the world, and Jesus didn't do that. So he's not the Messiah. It was like, I can see his logic, see where he's coming from. So it's the disappointment of Jesus not fulfilling what they were expecting.
I think we have to recognise that the early church was all Jewish.
Well, the very, very early church was, yes. It came from Judaism. That was the roots originally. And so Paul is among those who's going out to other places such as Rome and taking the gospel, Corinth in Greece, taking the gospel to, first of all, Jewish people who lived in those places, and then Gentiles who would listen and recognise the Jewish Messiah as the Lord of all as well. And then he expected us to work together as Jew and Gentiles, as one people of God in the Messiah. That's how he worked. The other thing I probably need to say about the nation of Israel today is that it's not actually a kingdom, it's a democracy. So Israel has a Knesset in Jerusalem where the democratic processes are played out. One of the issues for me from Ezekiel 37 is that it's talking about the restoration of a kingdom of God. It talks about two kingdoms, a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both had been conquered by the time Ezekiel had this vision. And the promise is that even though they seem to be completely finished, like a dead nation, like dead bones, God says, I will draw them back together and give them one king, David, to rule over them. So we do not have a kingdom with a David ruling over them today. So at this stage, at least, I don't see Ezekiel 37 fulfilled in the current nation of Israel.
So what do you think that verse means?
I think that means that God is constructing his people around the Son of David, Jesus, who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, who came proclaiming the restoration of the kingdom of God. And God's kingship over the earth is fulfilled in the Messiah, both for Jewish people and for the peoples of the nations, because when he was killed, he was raised up and given all authority in heaven and on earth. That includes Jewish people, includes Gentile people. So all of humanity is brought together in the Messiah, in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets.
Could we therefore be collectively called the nation of Israel?
Now, that's an interesting question. Because there is a physical nation of Israel, we'd need to be careful. And we need to be cautious not to be offensive to Jewish people. But perhaps there's a sense in which Israel was the people of God in Old Testament times. And now the people of God is all who are in the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. So you could mount that argument, but you need to just be careful as to how you presented that.
Because it says, you all will be my people and I will be your God.
Yes, we saw a quotation in Romans from Hosea.
Yeah.
where God said he'll take those who are not his people and he'll make them part of his people in the Messiah. Yeah, we've seen that already. It's good. Okay, so I guess then the question that people wrestle with is, should we support the nation of Israel no matter what they do because they are God's people? Should we oppose the nation of Israel when we see them doing the wrong thing, just like the prophets did in Old Testament times, because human beings, God's people or not, are going to do the wrong thing sometimes? Or is that not our job, to go critiquing how nations run? Because what we're actually called to do is to proclaim Jesus as the Saviour for Jews and Gentiles, rather than tell the nations how they should be run. So, three options there.
Why is the world so interested in Israel? The UN seems to spend all its time on Israel. They don't look at any other injustices anywhere.
I'm not sure why I say they don't look at any other injustice anywhere. What's happening in Ukraine occupies their attention as well. But certainly Israel receives more attention than most.
I think what we're seeing on the news with thousands, tens of thousands of people being killed, and some of those right-wing Jewish politicians saying that they want to wipe out all Palestinians, I think that the UN, any nation that, you know, thinks that that's wrong, has to stand against it. No matter if it's Israel or Australia doing it, or any country doing it, they have to be condemned for that sort of genocide. To me, it's unbelievable that a country that was founded after Hitler tried to wipe them from the face of the earth, they're now trying to do the same thing to another group of people. I find it mind-blowing that there's not a sense of irony among some of the politicians who are advocating that. How could they have such a short memory?
We might lose track a little bit, though, the fact that you have two nations with an unsolvable issue. The Arabic world, Hamas, refused to accept Israel's existence. They have the hostages. They don't want to give them back. They're killing people themselves. They have control of Gaza. And Israel's answer is to go and wipe them, just to go in for the jugular. Both parties are wrong. And what we're seeing is that being played out in public, unfortunately. It's not easy to take one side or the other, because both parties are very, very wrong indeed.
Okay, pleased to hear some different perspectives. That's fantastic. Shall we begin the text? I promised you we could have that discussion, so it's been good to be able to do that. Paul asks, did God reject his people? And his answer is a categorical no. If God had rejected his people, then Paul was Jewish, right? I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know the scripture, the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? And this is a quote from 2 Kings, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Time out of background for the prophet Elijah. The nation had divided into two, Israel and Judah. Israel in the north had decided they would no longer have a son of David reigning over them. God had promised the kingship to David, but they appointed their own kings. So they became a nation in their own right. Instead of worshipping the Lord in Jerusalem, they set up a capital in Samaria, and 10 of the tribes worshipped golden calves at Bethel and Dan and had their own king. And these kings had very little interest in worshipping the Lord, at least many of them did. So the worst among them was probably a guy named Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who was a princess of a Canaanite nation serving Baal. And she wanted to bring Baal worship into Israel, the northern kingdom. And Elijah is there sent by God to proclaim the name of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel from Sinai. And Elijah sees so many of the others just clamming up because it's not safe to say a word. And he goes and says to God, I think I'm the only one left. Basically, he's ready to give up. What was God's answer to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, so too in the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. I think Paul finds this incredibly encouraging. Most of his fellow Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah in the first century. And Paul feels like he's the only one. And when he has this conversation with God, God says, what about Elijah? And he can relate to Elijah's story where he felt like he's the only one, but actually there's thousands. God still has his people, even when many of them do not recognize God. I think that's crucially important for us to know as well. There are Messianic Jews. There are Jews who recognize Jesus as Messiah. It's not the majority, but there's thousands who do. So as we think about Israel, let's not just all put them all in my basket and treat them all as exactly the same. There are already Jewish people who recognize Jesus as Messiah. And we can pray that God will open the eyes of others to be able to see who the Messiah is and to do his work in them. Because God never wiped out his people. One of the really wrong ways that theologians have tried to talk about Israel is called supersessionism. The church supersedes Israel. God got sick of Israel, decided he didn't love them anymore, decided he's going to have a church instead, so the church superseded Israel. That's just rubbish. I don't know how anybody can think that way when the text here clearly says God never wiped out his people. What he did was to extend his people beyond just those who were part of the 12 tribes to all the peoples who will accept Jesus as God's anointed Messiah. So what we say then, that the people of Israel sought earnestly, they did not obtain. What were they seeking? They were seeking to be the people of God, I guess. The elect among them did, but others were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear. And Paul says to this very day, as he writes this in about 56 AD, and we could still say that today, that there's many in Israel today that just don't get how Jesus is God's anointed ruler. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. That's from Psalm 69. David is voicing his frustration with the people of Israel. He's their king. He has the responsibility to lead them in the way that God wants to go. And they don't get it. They don't see it. And so David actually curses them in this psalm. In Psalm 69, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. May their backs be bent under a yoke of slavery forever, because that's what Deuteronomy chapter 30 promised would happen if these people were constantly disobedient to the Lord. So it's horrific that the king, in fact, the root of the kings of Israel, would actually ask God to give them what they deserved. We're still talking about that topic. It's what they deserved, right? That's how the Old Testament worked. The whole law, the Torah, said, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you do not obey, all these curses will come on you and ultimately you'll finish up in exile. And that's what happened to them. So how do they ever get rescued when David the king has said this to them? Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus comes on the scene announcing the kingdom of God is being restored. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of God is being restored, and standing among you is the one whom God has promised, I'm not worthy to even unlatch his sandals. This is the one that will sort the whole thing out. And Jesus comes as the son of David, restoring the reign of God to the people of God who have been under the reign of the nations for so long. And unlike David, Jesus does not say, oh, give them what they deserve. Can you imagine if Jesus had said that? Can you imagine how different history would be if Jesus is standing in front of the Sanhedrin and they're about to hand him over to Rome and Jesus said, God will get you. May their eyes be darkened so that may their backs be bent. Jesus did not speak the way the leaders did in Old Testament times. Jesus gave himself, came to Jerusalem knowing they would crucify him, knowing he would be handed over to Pilate. And as he was being crucified, Jesus did not say, God, give them what they deserve. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. So the word that has come to Israel, to the people of God, and to the nations in the Messiah, is so much more grace-filled than the whole Torah thing. Jesus did not seek retribution for the world. Jesus sought restoration for the people of God and the nations whom God would place under his leadership. There are many of the Psalms where we have these difficult imprecations, calling down evil on people. There's one in Psalm 137 where the Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem and the psalmist actually says, God, give them what they deserve, take their babies and smash the babies' heads on the rocks. Right? This is the horror of give them what they deserve that you find in the Torah, in the law, and in the way that Israel functioned in Old Testament times. And Jesus has come not to give us what we deserve, but to give us what we didn't deserve, to bring the grace of God, to bring restoration, not retribution, to the people of God. This is so different from Old Testament times. It's so different from how the Psalms read, from how Deuteronomy reads, from how the leaders function in Old Testament times. There's one of the prophets who hears some young boys swinging off at him, slinging mud at him. He calls a bear to come and kill them. There's another time when a prophet calls down fire from heaven to give them retribution for what they've done. And the disciples come to Jesus one day and say, can we call down fire for heaven on these Samaritans because they rejected you? And Jesus said, it's not how we're doing it anymore. So there's a radical change that arrives in Jesus that is not simply about the law giving you what you deserve, but it's actually about God bringing restoration to a people who've been so crushed. They can't save themselves. They can't restore themselves. But God is doing this thing in Jesus. And so Jesus willingly gives his life and prays forgiveness, restoration for the people of God in a way that is able to restore them because nothing else could. No amount of laws and penalties could restore them. Only the grace of God arriving in the promised Messiah could restore the people of God.
One thing I'm puzzled by is in Romans 11, 7 and 8, it said God gave them a spirit of stupor,
yep,
eyes that could not see.
Yep.
And then again in 28, it says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so they may have mercy upon them all.
Both those contexts, I think, are probably talking about the Old Testament law. The first one you referred to is from the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
So this is how it was in Old Testament times. And it remained that way under King David. But it has not remained that way under King Jesus. God is wanting to do a work of restoration. And God is willing to do a work of restoration. If they can just open their eyes and see the Messiah, who is their Savior. It's radical. So in verse 11, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make Israel envious. Whew, there's a lot of stuff going on in that verse. Did we talk about that last week? There's a reference in one of the Old Testament prophets where God held out his hands to these people who were just rebellious all day long, yearning for them to come to him, and they're not seeing him. And God turns up in front of the nations and starts waving and goes, here I am, here I am. And the nations recognize the Messiah and come under his leadership, while God's own people are still not being responsive yet. And God says, as these other people become my people now, I hope to make Israel envious that they're missing out on being my people and these other people are being my people. So God's people is now both Jews and Gentiles, but some of the Jewish people are not responsive and more Gentiles have come in. But of course, there are still many, many Gentiles that are not responsive to God too. So God's hoping to make them envious as a motivation for recognizing his Messiah. And so if their transgression means riches for the world, the fact that they're missing out and God's extending his love and his arms to the Gentiles and including them as his people, and then if their transgression means that the grace of God is extended to the nations, their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So God's desire is to include Israel, to include the nations, to include everyone under King Jesus. That's his goal. That's his heart. He's looking for a responsiveness to Jesus, to the gospel, to his Lord. Thanks for your comments. Thanks for your patience with each other too. I love the fact that we can have different ways of looking at these things. Let's take a break and have a coffee and come back and pick up from verse 13.